All right, good morning. I'd like to welcome you this morning to Berean Bible Church. We're going to continue our verse-by-verse study through the book of Romans. This morning, we're going to be looking at the nature of Abraham's faith. It's a vital subject, in my opinion, because I think there's so much confusion in churchianity about the nature of faith. And if you want to find out how much confusion there is, just ask somebody. Go to somebody and ask them, can you explain to me the nature of faith? What is faith? What does it mean? How does it work? See what kind of answer you get. Excuse me. Well, today we finish the second section of Romans that runs from 3:21 to 4:25. This section shows us God's faithfulness to the covenant. And Paul is telling us how the covenant is fulfilled. The purpose of the covenant was to deal with the sin of the world, which was to happen through Israel. But Israel was faithless, as we saw in 1:18 to 3:20. But Israel's representative, the Lord Jesus Christ, does what Israel, for Israel, what she failed to do. We saw in 3:21 through 26, which is the normative passage on justification by faith, that God's righteousness, His covenant faithfulness, is revealed through the faithfulness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then in 4:1 through 8, we saw that Abraham's family is characterized not by race, not by Torah, not by anything except believing in the covenant promises. So then there arises a question, well, who is this covenant membership for? Is it only for the circumcised? Circumcision was given to Abraham, but verses 9 through 12 tell us that Abraham believed God and was reckoned as a covenant member before he was circumcised. Thus he became the father of all who believe, the circumcised and the uncircumcised. Then in 13 through 15, he says the promise was always by faith, not Torah. It was up to the law. If it was up to the law, everyone would have received wrath. The law brings wrath. And so as a result of that, he says, he goes into verse 16 and 17, he says, for this reason, it is by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace, so that the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants, not only those who are of the law, but also those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Now, this verse summarizes the thought of verse 13 to 15. What does it refer to here? Well, if you look in the context, it goes back to verse 13. The promise to Abraham and his descendants would that they would be heir of the world. It is the promise that is by faith. And what is it that guarantees the promise that you'll be an heir? Well, the answer is God's grace. So that the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants. It's guaranteed because it's according to grace. See, the only way that eternal life can be guaranteed is if it rests in God's grace. If we got anything to do with it, you can't have a guarantee because some point along the line we're going to mess up. So grace is that free, that undeserved work of God that brings people to His glory. He says, and not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Now, that last phrase is a little bit confusing, but the intent is basically to say the inheritance is available to Jewish believers and to Gentile believers. It's available to all who have the faith of Abraham. See, it was always God's plan to have a single worldwide family, a single seed. And Messiah and His people, according to Galatians 3:16, Abraham is the father of all who believe, not just Jews, but Gentiles also. And that's going to grate the Jews when they hear stuff like that. Then he goes into verse 17 and he says, as it is written, a father of many nations I have made you. Now this is a quote from Genesis 17:5. It says, no longer shall your name be Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. And there's the quote he uses. Now, in the beginning, his name was Abram, which means exalted father. Now think about that. Here's this guy, 86 years old, never had a child. His name is Exalted Father. You introduce yourself, hi, I'm Exalted Father. Oh, great, how many kids you got? None. Well, that's kind of a strange name for someone who had no kids. But look at his name is now changed to Abraham, which means, anybody know? It's father of many nations. So he changed his name from Exalted Father to Father of Many Nations. But note the chronology here. He changed his name not only before Isaac was born, but before Isaac was even conceived. While he changed his name while his body was still dead and Sarah's womb was still closed. Now the God who made these promises and who is the object of faith is the God in whom Abraham believed. And he says, even God who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. Now, in the context of this passage, what did God call into being that did not exist? Okay, a covenant people. They didn't exist. He called them into being. Now, and he kind of breaks this up. He says he gives life to the dead. I think that is a reference to the Jews who were in covenant, an external covenant with God, but did not know Him. And He gives them life. They were dead in trespasses and sin. He gives them life. But also He calls into being that which does not exist. The Gentiles, they were not in a covenant. They had no covenant with God, and they didn't even exist. And He calls that into being, and He creates one family from Jew and Gentile. Now, in order for Abraham to have a guarantee that he would inherit the promise, God must bring life from death and call into being that which does not exist. So we see this in reference to Abraham having any children at all. See, without the birth of Isaac, the promise to Abraham certainly would have failed. But Isaac does not exist. And humanly, he cannot exist because Abraham is 99 years old and Sarah's barren and been barren all her life. So God has to bring something basically out of nothing. He's got to give life to the dead. And the supernatural birth of Isaac, you know, is really a picture of how God creates children of promise. You and me. He calls us from the dead. He calls into being that which doesn't even exist. Paul says in Galatians 4:28, you brethren, Christians, like Isaac, are children of promise. Then in verses 18 through 22, Paul analyzes Abraham's faith. This is the premier text. If you want to understand what faith is about, he goes into the nature of Abraham's faith. He breaks it down here in verse 18 through 22. It says in verse 18, in hope against hope he believed, so that he might become a father of many nations. According to that which had been spoken, so shall your descendants be. Hope is used more in the book of Romans than any other book in the New Testament. And Paul speaks here of two views of hope. It says, in hope against hope, he believed. One hope is set on the Lord and His promises. That's in the hope, he believes. But against hope, that's human hope. But there was just no hope, humanly speaking, no chance of him to have any children. But in hope in God, against human hope, he believed. You know, biblically, the word hope has a different meaning than the way we use it. You know, we might say, I really hope that I get a promotion. And that's more like wishful thinking, okay? Biblically, hope it doesn't involve wishful thinking. It's more of a confident expectation. I think Charles Wesley kind of nailed it when he put it this way. In hope, against all human hope, self-desperate, I believe. Faith, mighty faith, the promise sees and looks to that alone, laughs at impossibilities and cries, it shall be done. Amen. It says, in hope, against hope, he believed. Now, what did he believe? Well, he believed in a specific promise. We see that in Genesis 15, 5 and 6. God takes Abraham outside. He says, look toward the heaven, count the stars if you're able to count them. And he looks up at this sky that's just brilliant. No light pollution there outside his tent. Just stars, no way you could number them. And he says to Abraham, see those stars? So shall your descendants be. And Abraham says, Amen, Yahweh. That's the original Hebrew text. So shall your descendants be. Amen, Yahweh. So be it. He believed the Lord. Now, if you go back to Genesis, you find that God repeated this promise five times in chapter 12, 13, 15, 17, and 21. He keeps repeating the promise. Now, notice Abraham's response to the promise in our text in Romans. Without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, when he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Now, anybody here of the King James Version? There's a minor textual difficulty here in verse 19. The King James Version reads, he contemplated not his own body. But in most modern edited texts, they have taken that out. The negative is not in the text at all. He contemplated his own body. The four oldest manuscripts don't have the negative in it. And the meaning here is that Abraham did consider his body. And there's a huge difference here. You look at it, the King James, he considered not his own body. In other words, he didn't even look at the facts. In other words, according to the King James Bible, Abraham was a charismatic. He didn't consider the circumstances. You know, a lot of charismatics, I remember when I was in the movement, if you're sick, you don't dare say it. Don't say you're sick. Oh, no, you're claiming. You know, you say, I feel great. Doesn't matter. And to me, it's kind of lying, you know. But you're claiming that, and that's the thing. Abraham didn't consider his body. He paid no attention to the truth. He didn't even consider the facts. But the Greek word here, katanoeo, means to fix your mind upon, to contemplate, to consider, to concentrate. He looked at his body. He saw the promise of God, and he looked at his body, and he said, man, I'm 90 years old, 100 years old, never had, you know, I'm too old now to be having kids. Sarah has never had a kid. She's been barren. She's 90 years old now. It's in a state of deadness, and he fixes his mind on the reality. But listen, that doesn't diminish his faith. Because he's got a divine promise. And God's able to pull it off. He's able to pull it off. So he contemplated his own body, as good as dead. He looked at the deadness of Sarah's womb, and he said, Amen, Yahweh. Watch what verse 20 says. Yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God. He grew strong in his faith. Now, do you know what faith is? Hopefully you do. I mean, if you've been following us in this series of Romans, hopefully you understand what faith is, or at least what I say it is anyway. And if someone came up to you and asked you, what is faith? Could you explain it to them? Before we look at what it is, before I remind you what it is, let me explain what it's not. Let me try to dispel some myths. Because I think there's some confusion in this area. Faith is not, you know, some say we live by faith every day. You know, you turn on your faucet and you fill a glass of water and that's faith. You don't know what's in there. You don't know what's in those pipes. That's faith. Or you open a can of food and you eat it, and that's faith, because you don't know who put what in that thing, and you're eating it. Or you fly in an airplane, and that's faith. That is faith, almost. Those things are not faith. That is simply putting into practice what we call the law of mathematical probability. I've seen a lot of people do it. They're okay. I do. I don't even think about it. I've grown up seeing people drink out of the faucet. That's not faith. It's just what everybody does. Don't even think about it. And also, faith is not superstition. But I think a lot of people have made it that in our culture. It's not a sort of sixth sense, some intuition into the spiritual realm, or an open sesame sort of thing. It's not wishful thinking. I want a certain thing to happen, so I'm having faith that it will. That's just wishful thinking. Many people are like the girl who was asked to define faith. And she said, faith is believing what you know isn't so. That's not faith. But that's what faith is, I think, to many people. They think it's some sort of gamble-like. Faith is always intelligent. It always knows what it's doing. Biblically defined, faith is understanding and assent to a proposition. And I told you, we've gone over this. If you ask me, where's my money? And I said to you, the check's in the mail. You're either going to believe it or not. And the reason we believe it or not is kind of dependent on the object. You know, if I say the check's in the mail, it depends on what you think of me. If you think I'm an honest person and you think I'm telling the truth, then you say, yeah, I believe that. The check's probably in the mail. No matter what the subject, and this is important for us to understand, whether it's God or guns, the psychology or linguistic of belief is identical in all cases. How many of you know what an M61 Vulcan is? It's a gun, okay. Can you give me a little more definition than that? All right, you're going to learn something then today, all right? See, nothing else, I know you're going to learn something. You're going to learn what an M61 Vulcan is. It is a hydraulically driven, six-barreled, air-cooled, electrically fired Gatlin cannon. It's a 20, fires 20 millimeter rounds. It fires 20 millimeter rounds at the rate of 6,000 rounds per minute. That is 100 rounds per second. 20 millimeter rounds, 100 per second. Do you believe that? Okay, so that's not faith. But if you do believe me, that would be faith. Look it up, okay? Do some research. M61 Vulcan. The military uses this gun. It's on several planes. You know, I believe it's on the A-10 Warthog, you know, the tank killer. You're firing 20 millimeter rounds at 100 per second? That's a lot of rounds. Huh? 20 millimeter round is good size, okay? It's probably about that big around, and the projectile looks like that. It does serious damage, okay? I saw them fire an M1 Vulcan. They had 40 rounds in it, and they were test firing it with just 40 rounds, and the guy pushed the button and went, zip! it was empty. You know, I mean, just all the shell casings come flying out of there, all right? But if you believe that it fires 100 rounds per second, then you're believing what I'm telling you. You're trusting in what I've said. Believing, my point is, believing is always thinking that a proposition is true. That's my proposition. M61 Vulcan fires 100 rounds per second. The difference between various beliefs lies in the objects or the propositions believed, not in the nature of belief. See, faith must begin with knowledge. You can't believe what you don't know. Now, the Catholics say you can. The Catholics have something called implicit faith. It means you believe it if you don't even know it. I'm not sure how that works out. Belief is the act of assenting to something you understand. Now, we all understand a lot of things that we don't believe. I understand evolution. I do not believe it. I understand it completely. I understand what they say happens, and I just think it's not true. Now, have you ever heard of Soren Kierkegaard? He was a Dutch theologian of the mid-19th century, and he is really the father of this subjective movement that most of the church has been swept away by. Kierkegaard taught this: it really makes no difference what you believe. The how is all that matters. If you are really passionate, if you really have a zeal, that's all that's important. What you believe really doesn't make any difference. Can you think of a verse that counters that right off the top of your head? No, we haven't got there yet, but in Romans 10, verse 1, Paul says, I pray for Israel, and he says in verse 2, they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. And see, to him, it just was all about zeal. And we see this philosophy of Kierkegaard's everywhere in the church today. It's called mindless passion. You know, you're all excited. And, you know, many churches today, you go in there and it's like a cheerleading session. The idea is to get you so wound up. You just think, man, we had a great service. What'd you learn? I didn't learn anything, but man, it felt good. You know? Well, Kierkegaard used the illustration to illustrate his belief of an Orthodox Lutheran and a Hindu. And the Orthodox Lutheran prayed to God, but he had no passion. He just prayed according to knowledge. Well, Kierkegaard says that is useless to God. But he says, if you take a Hindu praying before an idol, if he prayed with passion, he would in fact be praying to the true God, even though he had no knowledge of God. So Kierkegaard's buzz phrase was infinite passion. He said, we encounter God by zeal. And we see this today in our culture, in a lot of churches. His teaching has literally infected the modern church. People just think, yeah, it's all about, you know, your zeal, your excitement, your enthusiasm. And knowledge is almost, you know, looked down upon. I want to give you a deep theological thought that you need to grasp. Got a pen, you need to write this down. This is really heavy. When it comes to faith, there are not different hows. There are only different whats. It's what you believe that matters. You can't believe the wrong way. You can only believe the wrong thing. See, faith is understanding an assent to a proposition. It's believing a proposition. In this case, it's a promise in Romans 4:20. Yet with respect to the promise of God, God gave Abraham a promise. The proposition was this: so shall your descendants be. And Abraham said, amen. I think we see the same definition of faith, believing in a proposition. If you look at Acts 27:25, the context here is Paul is on the ship heading to Rome. You know, the thing Paul tells him at the beginning of the voyage, I recommend you don't do this. There's going to be great loss of life into the ship. Well, then God comes to Paul and says, look, be encouraged. You know, no one's going to die. Just to help them stay on the ship. Everybody, you're going to lose everything, but people will not die. And so Paul gets up and says, therefore, keep up your courage, men, for I believe God. What do you believe? That it will turn out exactly as I've been told. He told me something, and I believe what he said. I believe the proposition, no one's going to die. He believed it. That is faith. And it says that Abraham did not waver in unbelief. The word waver here is diakrino. It means to vacillate between two opinions. He didn't flip-flop. Now, did Abraham ever have doubts, you think? Absolutely. And we find in Genesis, in chapter 17, when he heard the news that he was going to have a child, what did he do? He fell on the ground and he laughed. Are you serious, God? And later, Sarah did the same thing. Abraham had his doubts, people. That's natural. He was a man. He had his doubts, but he didn't dwell on them. He hung on, he clung to the promise of God. He's not wavering, he's fixed, he's strong in faith. And this strong in faith is, he didn't waver, is, and being strong in faith here is the idea, it's a literally a passive word. In other words, he's being made strong in faith. It's a divine gift. It says, in being fully assured that what God had promised, he was able also to perform. Abraham understood what God was telling him. He understood the promise, and he believed it. See, faith must have a promise or a proposition. Believing God for things he hasn't promised isn't faith. It's foolishness. But how many people have you heard, I'm just trusting God for this? When I always like to say, where's that in the Bible? Where did God promise you that? I'm just trusting him for it. That's not trusting. You're more hoping that God would do something you want him to do. Unless you have a promise to trust him for. It's presumption. He says he was fully assured that what God promised, God is able to do. It's a crazy promise to him, humanly speaking. I mean, Sarah's never had a child. She's 90 years old. I'm an old man. This is crazy. But he says, you know what? I think God can do it. God does what he promises because he's able. God has the power necessary to accomplish what he promises. The God that created the world, that suspended the stars in each solar system, that controls the weather, that feeds the sparrows, that rises up and brings down empires, that same God is able to do exactly what he says. Let me share with you three things about faith that I think we need to understand that I see in this text. Things we need to grasp. All right, number one, saving faith is supernatural. It is supernatural. It's not a natural thing. It's not something we work up, something we conjure up, something we work on. It is a supernatural thing. Look at John chapter 12. Jesus says, while you have the light, believe in the light, so that you will be sons of light. These things spoke Jesus, and he went and hid himself from them. Now watch what it says here. But though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him. Jesus is raising dead people. He's healing sick people. He is just performing these miracles, and they won't believe. They're like, nah, not interested in that. Why is that? Well, the text tells us, this was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, which he spoke. Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For this reason, watch, they could not believe. Why couldn't they believe? For Isaiah says again, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts so that they would not see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted and I would heal them. And here's the thing we need to understand, people. Unregenerate man is unable to believe the gospel. He's blinded by sin. He's born dead in trespasses and sins, and he is not able to believe the gospel unless God opens his mind. Look at 1 Corinthians 2:14. The natural man, the word there, natural, is psychikos, and it means without the Spirit. The man apart from the Spirit does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. Why? Because they're foolish to him. I don't need a Savior. I don't need to be saved. That's just foolishness to him. He says he cannot understand them. You ever shared the gospel with somebody and they're just looking at you like, well, who cares? You know, I don't. That doesn't mean anything to me. I don't need any of that. And you share with other people and they're like, oh my word. They're just so excited. What's the difference? God gives them life. The natural man just can't grasp it. He's spiritually dead. He can't believe until God gives him spiritual life. Look what Ephesians 2:1 says. You were dead in your trespass. Now, they weren't physically dead, but they were spiritually dead. They couldn't understand, perceive God at all, but God gave them life. In verse 5, it says, and when you were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ, so by grace you have been saved. They were dead. God made them alive. Look at verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, that unto yourself. It is, that's faith. Faith's a gift of God. Saving faith is supernatural. Man can't believe apart from God's work of regeneration. So Abraham's faith was a gift of God's grace. So saving faith is supernatural. I don't think I'm going to get a lot of argument about that point. Let's see how the second point goes, all right? I think I get some argument on this one. Assurance is an inseparable part of saving faith. Assurance, the idea that you know you're saved, is an inseparable part of saving faith. Look what our text says. Being fully assured that what God had promised. This is from the Greek word pleroreo, and the verb means to fill completely, to convince fully. See, faith always has in it the element of assurance. And this needs to be emphasized today because the Lordship teaching is destroying assurance. Do you have the assurance that you will spend eternity in heaven? If so, what is your assurance based on? See, a lot of people, you ask them that question, what's your assurance based on? Well, I read my Bible just about every day, and I really try to live a holy life, and I do. Well, that's false assurance if you have assurance based on your works. And let me say something. You know, most, when you talk about this lordship issue, most people who are reformed in their faith are also lordship. Those two go together, almost. They shouldn't, but in our culture, they do. But the preoccupation with uncertainty of salvation is not really a characteristic of the Reformation era, but it was a characteristic of the Puritan era. That's where that whole thing came from. With the Puritans, everything was introspective. Look inside, look at your life, judge this, judge. You know, pretty soon you start judging everybody else. So that didn't come from the Reformation. That came from the Puritan era. I think that Reformed theology and Lordship theology don't go together at all. Let me say this. If I seek assurance through my good deeds, which I think the majority of Christians do, then one of two things has to result. Number one, I will minimize my own sinfulness. I mean, if I'm getting my assurance by works, then I say, well, that's not really that bad. I mean, I did that, but that's not that, you know, I'm saved. That can't be that bad. So that's one of the things. I'm going to minimize the depth of my own sinfulness. Or secondly, I'll see my sinfulness as hopelessly contrary to the conviction that I'm saved. I'll look at my life and the things that I say, I can't be a Christian. And where do you go from there, people? I mean, if you say, well, I must have, well, you need to get saved. How do I do it? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. I did that. I'm still not living holy. I must not be a Christian. And then you just end up in this hopeless frustration. John Calvin said this, from one's works, conscience feels more fear and consternation than assurance. That is the truth. If you're honest with yourself, if you're going to look at your own life, it's not going to make you feel good. Okay, you're going to say, whoa, you know, it's going to scare you a little. Our assurance, like Abraham's, is based on the Word of God. Look at John 5:24. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. Look at 6:47. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. Now, if I believe in Jesus Christ, what does he promise me? Eternal life. So listen, follow this. If I doubt my eternal destiny, I'm not really believing what Jesus said. Because see, that's part of the gospel. Jesus Christ offers a guarantee to everyone who believes in him. And if I base my assurance on how I live, I'm not trusting Christ, I'm trusting my performance. And that's a bad place to be. So saving faith is supernatural. Secondly, assurance is an inseparable part of saving faith. Thirdly, there are degrees of faith. I think this is important to our understanding. There are degrees of faith. Yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith. Abraham had strong faith. You know, we often think in terms of either you have faith or you don't have faith. But the Bible talks about various degrees of faith. Abraham didn't have weak faith. It says, immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and took hold of him and he said to him, oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? See, as Peter focused on the circumstances around him instead of on Christ, his faith grew weak. I bet you can relate to that, right? You ever just got your eyes on the circumstances and forgot God even existed and you're panicking, you're falling apart, and then you got to pull yourself back together and say, oh yeah, God. Jesus said that the centurion had great faith. He says, truly I say, and you have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel. In Luke 17:5, the disciples asked Jesus to increase their faith. They had faith. They said, Lord, will you increase it? In Acts 6:8, Stephen is said to be full of faith. The Greek word full is pleres. It means complete or mature. In 1 Thessalonians 3:10, Paul said he wanted to perfect that which was lacking in their faith. 2 Thessalonians 1:3, Paul said, your faith grows exceedingly. We already know that James talked about dead faith in 2:17 and verse 20, and he talks about mature faith in verse 22, chapter 2. We've been through that already. So the scriptures speak of little faith, great faith, weak faith, strong faith, lacking faith, perfect faith, dead faith, full faith, growing faith, increasing faith, and my conclusion is there's degrees of faith. Okay? All believers don't have the same amount of faith. I think you understand that. Some believers are weak in faith. Some believers have dead faith. Let me show you an example of strong faith. Another example. Abraham is an example, right? He was strong in faith. He brought glory to God. Let me show you another example of strong faith in John 4. Therefore he came again to Cana of Galilee, where he had made water into wine, and there was a royal official whose son was sick at Capernaum. When he heard that Jesus had come to Judea in Galilee, he went to him and imploring him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Now, if your child was dying, I know as a parent you'd do anything you could do. You heard about Jesus. He's healing people. Let's go get a hold of Jesus. He goes down there and he gets a hold of him. Now, this guy, if he's putting some confidence in Jesus, then he's just going to do what Jesus tells him to do, probably, if he's really believing in him. And Jesus said to him, unless you people see signs and wonders, you simply won't believe. Jesus concerned that the man's faith may be just based on signs and wonders. And the royal official said to him, sir, come down before my child dies. So the nobleman compels Christ to act, but he didn't do anything. He just spoke the word. No signs, no fanfare, no. He just speaks the word. Watch. Jesus said to him, go. Your son lives. Wouldn't you be a little disappointed? Like, that's it? That's all I get? I mean, you're not going to do something special, something miraculous? Now watch what it says. The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him. Proposition, your son lives. He believed it. And he started off. He left. He understood what Christ was saying. He believed it. Let me ask him, what would you do at this point? I know what you'd do. You'd get out a cell phone, call home. There's no cell phones in this day, okay? Matter of fact, there's no phones of any kind. You know, there's no way of him to find out what's happening at home. He's from somewhere else, but he's with Jesus. Jesus says, your son lives. And he's like, okay. And he left. You know, I think since we don't have cell phones and you can't do anything to get a hold of them, maybe you just run all the way home, right? That'd be weak faith looking for proof. I hope it works out like Jesus said. Watch what happens. And as he was going down, his slaves met him, saying that his son was living. So he inquired of them the hour when he began to get better. Really? My son's okay? When did this start? And they said to him, yesterday. At the seventh hour, his fever left him. Yesterday? Cana and Capernaum were a short distance apart. The journey on foot would have been maybe 4 hours at the most. The guy doesn't even go home. He spends the night. He goes back the next day. What was that? Yesterday. Okay. I knew that. That's the time when I was talking to Jesus, you know. That's strong faith, people. He believed what God told him. No doubt there. Doesn't run home to check on it. Spends the night, maybe had some more business, take care of whatever. But he gets home and the next day he finds out, yeah, it happened. It was right around seventh hour. Hey, he said, that's the time I was talking to Jesus, 1 o'clock. How about that? I think the more that you walk in faith, trusting God, the more you walk in victory, the more you walk in joy. So we really need to learn, as Christians, to live by faith. Because faith pleases God. The writer of Hebrews says, without faith, it's impossible to please him. So I hope you're maybe asking the question by, to yourself anyway, how do we increase our faith? I mean, a strong faith glorifies God. How do we increase our faith? How do we move from weak faith or dead faith to strong faith? Well, I think there are two main factors which determine the strength of our faith. Maybe it's simplistic, but I think it's two. First of all is our knowledge of God. And this is fundamental. This is baseline. This is it. The main explanation of the troubles and difficulties which most Christians experience in their lives is due to a lack of knowledge about God. Theology proper. They just don't know Him. They've heard of Him. They've heard messages about Him. They've heard people talk about Him. But they haven't personally spent time with Him. We need to study the revelation that God has given. It is a self-revelation. God reveals Himself. Every year as I read through the Bible, I'm amazed at things that I've missed before. And I see the character of God. I see how God acts in certain situations. I see how He does things. And you learn more and more to trust your God. You know, reading through Judges and the battles that take place, you know, with Gideon, and he's saying, look, you got way too many people. What? When you're going to war, do you ever say, wait, we got too many people here? Why did they have too many people? Because he didn't want them to trust their army. With all those people, you might win and just think, well, we had a lot of good fighting men. You know? So God says, there's too many people. You got to narrow that down. Let's get down to, and the interesting story is, He picks 300 cowards. Okay, they're afraid. They're down there, and they're, you know, they're lapping up the water, and they're being real careful. They're looking all around. Those are the guys I want. Go get them. And you see so completely the story that, the moral of the story is the victory's God's. I mean, they just stand there and they blow their trumpets and they raise their torches and they all start killing themselves. I'm like, that's God, you know? That's God. You just trust Him. He can take it. But see, if you don't know Him, it's really hard to trust. It's hard to trust somebody you don't know. And I think that's the biggest problem. People don't know God. And again, they've heard about Him from other people. It's not the same thing. You develop strong faith by spending time with God. The more you know Him, the more you're going to trust Him. Martin Luther said to Erasmus, your thoughts of God are too human. Man, I think that's true of so many of us, you know. Thoughts of God are too human. He's not like us. So faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. We need to study the Word so we'll know Him. Again, it's hard to trust somebody you don't know. Our faith is so weak because we're not acquainted with the Word of God. We don't read the Word. And in not reading the Word, we don't become acquainted with the God of the Word, so our trust of His character is deficient. So, how do we increase our faith? Well, first of all, in our knowledge of God, that's fundamental. We gotta get to know Him. We gotta spend time in the Bible from beginning to end getting to know God. And secondly, the second element in increasing our faith is the application of what you know. See, knowledge that never ventures out upon what it knows won't be a strong faith. It just won't be. Look at Luke chapter 8. Now, one of those days, Jesus and His disciples got in the boat, and He said to them, let's go over to the other side of the lake. A little background of the story. Jews are afraid to death of water. Okay, water is the pit. Water is where the demons go. Okay, they come out of the watery pit. All right, so it's dangerous out there in the water. And if you go there even today, they don't build houses on the water. Okay? A lot of beautiful water over there. They don't build houses on them. They stay away from that. So these guys don't like going out. Whenever they travel the lake, they try to hug the shore. You know, they don't want to go out in the middle. It's just too dangerous out there. So they're out there in the lake. They launch out, but they were sailing. He fell asleep. A fierce gale of wind descended on the lake, and they began to be swamped and be in danger. They came to Jesus and woke Him up saying, Master, Master, we're perishing. And He got up and rebuked the wind and the surging waves, and they stopped and it became calm. Man, I love that picture. We got a picture of it, as a matter of fact, right out here in the foyer. But, you know, if you've ever been at sea and you've been in the midst of a storm, I've been in the North Atlantic in the winter with huge storms. I was on a little boat, a 250-foot Spruance-class destroyer, and the ship was breaking apart. Because of the storms, it was so fierce. We had to change course because we were developing cracks in the ship. Not a good idea, you know. And Jesus just gets up and says, peace. And it just, boom, it goes flat. And the ripples don't even reach the shore. It's just calm. And it's an amazing thing. And He says to the disciples, where's your faith? They were fearful and amazed. I bet they were when they saw that happen. They said to one another, who then is this? He commands even the winds and the water and they obey Him. I mean, they're stunned. The disciples in the boat during the storm were failing to apply their faith. And that's why the Lord put the question to them in the particular way He did. He said, where is your faith? They had faith, but where is it? They're not applying it in the situation they're in. The problem is they didn't use the faith they had. They weren't thinking about who was in the boat with them. They're looking at the waves. They're looking at the water coming into their boat. They're bailing out. It's coming in faster than they can bail out. And they cry to Jesus, "We're going to die." Are they really afraid of dying? These are His disciples. I've been with them for a while now. 24/7 they're with them. They've seen some incredible things. They said, "We're going to die. Help us." Where is your faith? Now watch. Let's back up in Luke a little bit. Let's back up to chapter 7. Now as he approached the gate of the city, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. I think that's significant. He's the only son. She's a widow. She has no husband. She has no man to take care of her now. Her son's dead. And a sizable crowd from the city was with her. When the Lord saw her, He felt compassion for her, and He said to her, "Do not weep." And He came and He touched the coffin, and the bearers came to a halt, and He said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." If I was one of the disciples, I'd be going, "Oh, Jesus, come on, man, you're embarrassing us. You know, you stopped the funeral. I mean, this is embarrassing. You're talking to the guy in the coffin." You wouldn't think after too long. It says, the dead man sat up and began to speak. What did he say? I mean, what do you say? "Wow, I'm glad you all came to my funeral. It's nice, you know, to know that I was loved by some." I mean, well, what do you say? What do those people do? The disciples are there. They just saw Him raise the dead, and a couple chapters later, and they're worried about drowning? Come on. Well, I mean, where's your faith? Where is it? If I can raise the dead, why are you worried about anything? If you're with someone who raises the dead, what are you worried about? What can anybody do to you? And this is what's so remarkable. At the cross, none of the disciples are there except Lazarus. Why is Lazarus there? He's been raised from the dead. I know what this guy can do. No sweat. Let him kill me. Let him do whatever. I've seen it happen. I've come out of the grave. I'm with this man. He was applying his faith. They weren't. Where's their faith? So we increase our faith, first of all, by a knowledge of God. You've got to spend time. There's no substitute for spending time in the Word of God. There just isn't. Our daily bread, one verse and someone's comment, is not going to get you a strong faith. It's spending time in the Bible. And it takes time, people. You say, "Well, I just don't understand so much." I know it. But if you keep reading, the more you read, the more you're going to understand. And secondly, the application of what you know. Apply it. They weren't applying their faith. This is very important. You know, at times, we do apply what we know. And we come through the problems and the difficulties of life victorious. You ever been there? When you just applied what you knew, you trusted God and you came out like a champion. You know, like David when he faced Goliath. He comes up as a kid, you know. Who's this uncircumcised Philistine that's arguing against the armies of the living God? Let me get a few rocks here. Goes out and kills him and cuts his head off and carries it back. No big deal. I've seen God do a lion and a bear. What's the big deal of this guy? Incredible faith. Was David always like that? No, a little later in his life, David escapes to Gath. And he's afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. He's scared to death. So what did he do? He changed his behavior. He began to drool all over himself and scribble on the walls. Achish says, "Do I need another madman? You know, what is this? You know, he's just scared to death. I mean, what happened? What happened to the giant killer?" He wasn't applying his faith. And later in the Psalms, we see that after this incident, David goes to the cave and he starts reviewing his theology. And then all of a sudden, he gets built up. You know, "Oh yeah, that's right. God, this is who my God is." But he has a lapse here. He's not applying what he knows about God. And he falls apart. He forgot his God. Have you ever done that? I have. And I got to do it. I'll tell you what, I go back and I review my theology. Here's what I believe about God. He's absolutely sovereign over every event in time. That's kind of my save-all, catch-all, fix-all. Because if God's in control, then I don't have to worry about it. I might not like the circumstance. It doesn't matter if I like it or not. He loves me. He's my Heavenly Father. All things are working together for good. So I'm like, okay, I can deal with it. You think your faith is strong sometimes, and then you hit a trial, and that situation causes you to panic and you start drooling all over yourself. You know, it's time to focus on God. Meditate on what you know about Him and apply what you know about God. Look at Hebrews 13:5. Here we have a promise. I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. God won't desert us. We are covenant members. He's never going to forsake us. Our standing is in Christ. That's a promise from the sovereign God of the universe. He's going to be with us. The situations we're facing aren't unknown to Him. They didn't catch Him by surprise. When we fail to trust God, we doubt His sovereignty, we question His goodness, and God views our distrust as seriously as He views our disobedience. I think that's important to understand. Maybe even more serious. So when the children of Israel were hungry, they spoke against God. Notice what they said in Psalm 78. Then they spoke against God and they said, "Can God prepare a table in the wilderness?" Who's asking that question? The Israelites. What had they seen? Oh my word, the 10 plagues, the Red Sea parts, they walk through on dry ground, then it closes on their enemies and wipes them all out. God's bringing water out of a rock. He's got manna out there. And they're saying, "Can God feed us out here in the wilderness? Behold, He struck the rock so the waters gushed out and streams were overflowing. Can He give bread also? Will He provide meat for His people?" I mean, they've seen that. Therefore, the Lord heard, watch, He heard their questioning, "Can God take care of us?" And He was full of wrath. And a fire was kindled against Jacob, and anger also mounted against Israel. Why is God so angry with them? The next verse tells us, 22, because they did not believe in God, and they did not trust in His deliverance. See, in order to trust God, we have to always view our adverse circumstances through the eyes of faith. Faith pleases God. You know, many folks have, I think, reduced Christianity to a bunch of rules. Do this, don't do that. They think they're pleasing God by the things they do and the things they don't do. But if you want to know the thing that pleases God, it's faith. We're to live by faith, trusting Him in every situation of life. He says it grew strong in faith, and this strong faith was giving glory to God. Strong faith glorifies God. Glorifying God doesn't mean you add to His glory. It means that you're showing God is glorious. You're calling attention to His glory and showing what it really is. And people, this happens at the darkest times. You know, I'm watching some of the news over these tornadoes that came through, and some of the people giving testimonies are obviously Christians. You just hear what they have to say. They're glorifying God. Well, your whole house is just blown away. You got no house. All your earthly stuff is gone. And they're saying, "That's okay. We still got our life. God is good." And I'm like, that's what it's all about. See, that brings glory to God. I mean, when you're standing there, everything's going your way, and you got everything you want, and you say, "Oh, praise God, He's so wonderful." That's nice, but, you know, it's a lot when everything is gone, like Job, and you say, "Though He slay me, yet will I trust in Him." That brings Him glory. It's calling attention to His glory to be what it really is. All right, he goes on in verse 22. He says, "Therefore it was credited to him as righteousness." This is the third time in this chapter he repeats it. It was credited to him for righteousness. How was it credited to him as righteousness? By faith. He trusted God and it credited it to him. And in verse 23 he says, "Now not for his sake only was it written that it was credited to him, but for our sake also, to whom it will be credited, as those who believe in Him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead." Now, not for his sake only. In other words, the things that were recorded about Abraham, the historical facts, are not just so you will know the historical facts. He goes on to say, but for our sake. Who's the our here? It's Paul and the Roman Christians. And I would say it applies to us as well. Because he's talking to believers about faith, and it's just as applicable to us as it was to them. He has not talked specifically about himself and his audience since the introduction of Romans. He's been dealing with this diatribe, this imaginary opponent. And now he says, this is for our sakes. All this is for our sakes. In verses 24 and 25, we have the Christian gospel in its most compact form. And he just rounds up this section by laying out the gospel. Martin Luther said that in these two verses, the whole of Christianity is comprehended. So what is Paul saying? That the faith of Abraham is essentially the same faith that every one of us has today who trusts in Christ. Abraham's faith, our faith, the same faith. We have the faith of Abraham when we trust God. It's nothing different. And that's why he talks about Abraham's faith, then he goes into the gospel. Those who believe that God raised Jesus from the dead, that's the same faith. Now, notice it's specific. We're not just believing in God as creator, though that's important. We believe in the same God that raised Jesus from the dead. The same God that sent Jesus to die in our place to pacify His wrath. Now let me ask you a question. Does a person have to believe in the resurrection to be a Christian? Yes, he does. Romans 10 makes that clear. To deny the resurrection of Jesus Christ is to destroy the entire basis of the Christian faith. The Christian faith is not based primarily in the teachings of Jesus or the life of Jesus or the miracles or the death of Jesus. It's based on all those culminating in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. If there's no resurrection, all those other things don't even matter. The story of Abraham is the story of all who believe. See, the covenantal transaction between God and the patriarch is the same as that carried out between God and the new covenant people. In believing the Lord Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead, the Roman believers and Paul are true sons of Abraham because they share the same faith in the resurrecting God. Same faith. He says in verse 25, "He who was delivered over because of our transgressions." I think Paul is kind of quoting, kind of alluding here to Isaiah 53, where the servant of the Lord suffers for the sins of Israel. He says he is delivered over, paradidomi. That's a technical term for someone who is thrown over into prison or handed over into judgment. So Jesus was delivered over by whom? The soldiers? Pilate? Herod? Jewish mob? Who? God. Where do you get that from? Acts 2:23. This man, speaking of Jesus, delivered over, how? By the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. You nailed to the cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. See, God delivered him over to death. So the death of Jesus Christ was the design of God. God planned his death. He didn't just die. It wasn't an accident. He was delivered over. So our transgressions are not, people, and this is very important, our transgressions are not swept under the rug. They're not overlooked. They are condemned. They bring about an execution, but not ours. Christ's execution. He was delivered over because of our transgressions. And it says he was raised because of our justification. How do we know that God accepted the sacrifice of Jesus at the cross as sufficient payment for our transgressions? We know it because the tomb is empty. He raised Jesus from the dead, signaling that all the debt had been paid, the righteousness secured, and sinners had been justified by faith in Christ. So Paul has put forth clearly and repeatedly throughout this section of Romans, listen, that the only badge of covenant membership, the only badge, it's not circumcision, it's not Torah, it's not ceremonies, the only badge of covenant membership is Christian faith. That's it. How do you know someone's a covenant member? Do they believe? Remember, faith is supernatural. Do they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Then they're a covenant member. And in this section, 3:21 through 4:25, Paul is saying that God is being faithful to His covenant promises. He has called a people out for himself, creating a worldwide family consisting of those and only those who have faith in Messiah. So by this point, he has made it definitely clear there's only one way to enter into that faith of Abraham. That's by faith itself. That's it. It's not anything you do. It's only and always about faith. Faith in Jesus Christ. And that is the sign of covenant membership with God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for this section that deals with faith. Lord, and I pray you'd help us to grasp the simple understanding of what faith is, that we would just believe the things you say, Lord. We would trust you. And Lord, I pray we'd learn to apply our faith. Father, if our faith is weak, I ask that you would strengthen it as we spend time with you, learning who you are, falling in love, Lord, with you, desiring to be in your presence. Teach us, Lord, that we would grow strong in faith and give glory to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Questions this morning on what we covered. I hope you don't agree with Kierkegaard's definition of faith. But I think if you look around, you'll see a lot of people kind of hold on to that. Dell? Yeah, well, and that is a great question. Why? Why does God? Because, and that's the thing, there's nothing in us. That's what's so amazing. It's because of what's in Him. It's because of His great love for us, it says. Why did He just choose the law? I don't know. He just picked out a family and brought them to Himself. And it's absolutely amazing. And I think, personally, that is the greatest mode. Gratitude is the greatest mode for service there is. It's just, you know, wow, I'm so thankful for what you have done for me. It's not fear. You know, there is no fear in love. Perfect love casts out fear. When you grow up, it's like, I'm not afraid anymore that God's going to zap me or do that. I want to honor Him as a father. And the why question, those questions are, you know, it's in God. Only and always in God. Anybody else? Connie? Okay. Okay. Very good. Connie brought out the point that about the Lordship of Christ dealing with salvation in life. Listen, Jesus is Lord. Okay, that's all there is to it. He's Lord. You know, ever heard someone say, I made Jesus Lord? Oh, you're in the coronation business now. You know, I crown you Lord. You don't make Jesus Lord. He is Lord. Okay? But the key is, do you submit to Him as Lord? That's the question. And when we talk about Lordship salvation, we are dealing with the idea of salvation. Do you have to surrender everything to Christ to become a Christian? Now, He is Lord, so should we submit to His Lordship as Christians? Absolutely. You want to have a happy life? You want to live joyfully and at peace? Submit to the Lordship of Christ. Because when we sin, it costs us. It definitely costs us. Now, next week, we're going to take a little break from Romans. Because I want to deal with a subject I've been wrestling with for a while. And that is this. What is marriage? What makes a marriage? That's what I want to talk about next week. What makes a marriage? Because a lot of people thinking they're married, I think, and I wonder, are they really, according to God's standards? There's a lot of questions about what are the requirements of a couple being married. So I want to talk about that next week. So we're going to take a little break from this and talk about the fact that, listen, sin, those who want to violate the law of God and get involved in sin, it will cost. There's a price to pay for sin, temporally. God doesn't wink at it. He doesn't let it go. He disciplines whom He loves. You got any questions back there? Nope. Cool. That's a good sign. Either no one's paying attention or everybody's saying, wow, I got it. So did you have a question? And that's an indicting statement that He says to the Pharisees, you know not the Scripture. They prided themselves. That's all they did was study the Scripture. He says, you know not the Scripture or the power. You don't understand the thing you're reading, you know? And that was the sad thing. How does that happen? Because they're blind, Isaiah said. God blinded their mind because they turned away from Him and they became blind. And unless God does something, they can't see. And here's the religious rulers who studied the scripts, the manuscripts. They learned all they could learn. They knew exactly who Messiah was, what He was supposed to do. Jesus shows up and raises the dead and heals the sick and feeds the multitudes and does all these things. And they're like, who is this guy? Hello? I mean, it couldn't have got any clearer. He filled so many prophecies with His birth that they should have been aware that something is happening here, people, but they miss it. Was He doing the same thing? I'm not sure. Right. Okay. There it was a divorce. God divorced Israel. Okay. The scripture says he divorced them. He gave them a writ of divorcement. He put them away because they were covenant breakers. And that plays into the whole marriage thing. You know, marriage is a picture of Christ and his church. And it's a covenant relationship, not a contract. We're going to deal with that next week. Joseph, Dave? Yeah, there's a lot of comparisons and analogies there. Israel was adulterous. Okay? They cheated on God, you know, and there's just a lot of different connections there in that thing. You know, and Jesus, you know, he says, suffer the children, King James, suffer the children and forbid them not, for such is the kingdom of God, you know, and he talks about them trusting him, and I always think of being in the pool and trying to get the grandkids to jump or the kids jump off into my arms, you know. And to me, not so much. But to grandma, they'll jump. Why is that? A lot of times, grandpa will move out of the way, or, you know, I guess I provoke them a little too much. But they know if I jump, grandma's going to catch me. So they have faith in her, and they will jump to her. So when they will not do it for me.